So our sermon series is the lectionary. We're ending it today. So this is the last lectionary sermon. Next week we're going to start a series on exile. The lectionary is a very ancient way of breaking the Bible down into a three-year cycle, right? And every day, Monday through Sunday, there are lectionary passages. If you followed the lectionary, you would read the entire Bible in 3 years. Every day you get an Old Testament, a Psalm, a New Testament, something out of the Gospel, something from Paul, right? So there's like five selections. Sundays, they structure it intentionally, right? That there are common themes that are found throughout it. It often connects the Old and New Testament in beautiful ways. So today I want to talk a little bit about Jeremiah, the text from Jeremiah. I'm going to have a couple of slides. Bob did a great job reading, but I know your memories are bad, right? So to refresh, just a couple of scriptures, right? This is Jeremiah the prophet, right? Trying to communicate the words of God to Israel. A few things that are important to note. Jeremiah is a prophet that was in Israel during the Old Testament, time of kings, right? Before Israel is defeated. But Jeremiah is alive to watch them get defeated by Babylon. So the Babylonians come in and destroy Israel. The Babylonians kill many, but then take the rest into exile, into Babylon. So Jeremiah is what we call a pre-exilic prophet, and then all the way into the exile, right? Many of his most famous passages are during the exile, when he's trying to give the Israelites hope. So like the verse many of you know, like, I have plans to prosper you, plans for your future, right? That's Jeremiah trying to talk to the captives in exile to give them hope. But this is Jeremiah talking to Israel about false prophets, right? I have heard the prophets prophesying lies in my name. Right? These are the words of the Lord here. They claim, I've had a dream. How long will deceitful prophecies dominate the minds of the prophets? These people are treacherous. So, this notion of false prophets should make all of us a little bit nervous. It makes me very nervous because I have to stand up every Sunday and like say things about God, right? So that gives me some kind of responsibility, like a deep responsibility or authority. What makes me nervous is, how do you know which of the teachers are false? Right? Like that prophets, in some ways try to speak for God, try to call the community back to faithfulness. So me speaking like this, I wouldn't call myself a prophet, but I kind of play that role. When you talk to other people about God, when Christians gather to say, here's what the Bible says or doesn't say, here's the call for us to live a particular way, in some way we're playing this role. How in the world do you know the real ones from the false ones? Because Christians don't agree. I don't know if you know this. Christians really don't agree. If you had any doubt, the United Methodist Church this year should have shown you that as we took an official vote that was almost 50-50 split, right? There's danger of us splitting as a denomination. We don't agree, and we're all Methodists, let alone if you took Methodists and put them with Presbyterians or Catholics or Evangelicals, right? We Christians don't agree. So how in the world do we know the true prophets from the false prophets? And here's what's great, it even makes it more complicated. Everyone knows that they know. Oh, I know the real truth, the teachings, right, and you don't, but we don't agree, but we're all certain we're right and the other people are wrong. That should make you really uncomfortable. If you're hoping for a sermon where I'm going to tell you, here are four ways to know a false prophet or whatever, I'm not going to do that. In fact, what I want you to be asking is Joe a false prophet? That's what you should be asking. I welcome you to ask, what do I think about what Joe's saying? Joe has said, you should, everywhere you go, every book you read, right? Every class you sit in, if you're a student, you should think to yourself, I don't know. What do I think about that, right? Okay, so I have a few clips. I mean, I'm doing this in part because I think it might be, maybe it'll be really depressing. I find it interesting. So I tell you Christians disagree. I don't want you to take my word for it. We're going to watch a couple of short videos, right? Like three short videos, and what these videos will demonstrate is how much Christians disagree with each other. Does that make sense? You okay with that? I'm not going to advocate any of the views espoused in these videos. They do not represent Joe Bankard. I don't agree with all of them. I just am trying to highlight. My only goal here is to say these people would all say, I'm Christian, And these people would all communicate a particular truth, and yet they totally disagree. We okay with that? Okay.
Bring it.
What else should we be ashamed of? Go to 1 Corinthians 14. You know what else we should be ashamed of? Woman preachers. Female preachers. That's what the Bible says we ought to be ashamed of. Say, oh man, I'm embarrassed about this sermon. Why should you be embarrassed about a female preacher instead of the pastor who preaches against it? It says in 1 Corinthians 14:35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Did you see that?
Good enough. Yeah, boo. We all, that's clearly false. False prophet. Okay, next one.
What the writer is asking about is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, specifically verses 34 to 36, where Paul says that a woman should be silent in the church. Many in America have taken this as the entire Word of God, nothing else matters, and therefore exclude women from any active role in leadership positions within the church. No preaching, no moving in the gifts of the Spirit in public, none of those things. Only men are allowed to do that. However, Paul, in this very same book, just a few chapters earlier, chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, tells this same group of women how they should actively participate out loud in the service. So in one section he's saying no, and in another he's saying not only yes, but here's how to do it. And it gets worse, because just a few chapters later, chapter 16, verse 15, Paul commends a woman pastor named Stephanas and tells everybody they need to respect her and emulate her. What?
Okay, so we've clearly got two Christians who don't read it the same, understand it the same. So that, and I could give you 8 different nuanced views about the same passage of Scripture, right? That are going to be slightly different from each other, and all would be claimed to be Christian. All would claim to be prayerfully listening to God. This should make us very uncomfortable. Many of you in the room already know like which of those two is true and false, and that's okay. What I'm saying is, for a moment, push pause and just think about the broader issue, which is we all feel so certain in our own views, even though others that are faithful, loving, kind, intelligent Christians disagree, right? So how are we gonna do that? Next one is gonna be about biblical inerrancy. There's actually a book that they're promoting in this video. It's like the 5 views of biblical inerrancy or something like that. So you have some advocating like strong inerrancy, others not. So when we say biblical inerrancy, some Christians believe that the Bible has no mistakes, no errors, that God has sort of dictated Scripture in a very direct way, so the Bible is exactly as God wants it. Then you have other Christians, so like the official Methodist position is not one of inerrancy. God has inspired the authors, but it's not inerrant, right? So there's this disagreement, so you can hear a couple of views.
In the book, 5 Views on Biblical Inerrancy, I contend for the view known as classical inerrancy. The definition of inerrancy that was ensconced in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy back in the late 1970s. The reason why I hold that is because I believe it's necessary to a full affirmation of biblical authority. Those who gathered and who constructed that document, creating a consensus for evangelicals at that time, did so over against denials of biblical inerrancy and a certain amount of confusion about what inerrancy was all about. So they sought to define it. And they defined it by saying that since God has given his revelation to us verbally and directly, it is absolutely consistent with his own character and with his own perfection. The second step then follows from that. Any backing off of the doctrine of inerrancy, any compromise on this, is inescapably, those are their words, a denial in some sort or a weakening of the full measure of biblical authority. I think if you go back, you understand they did exactly the right thing. I want to affirm that the way they defined inerrancy was absolutely defensible, right, and probably still about the quintessential way we could describe biblical inerrancy, even in terms of contemporary challenges. But there are some contemporary challenges, and that's why a book like this is important, because we need to come back and look at those definitions. And coming back, I want to contend that they got it right in the late 1970s. That the full definition of biblical inerrancy found in the Chicago Statement must be fully embraced by this generation of evangelicals, or we too will find ourselves weakening and compromising biblical authority.
Well, in this book, my position is that inerrancy is not a word that describes how the Bible behaves. It actually imposes onto the Bible a way of behaving, a way of acting that the data of the Bible don't conform to very easily, at least not without a tremendous amount of stress and, I think, cognitive dissonance as well. And in my position, I arrived at that position, I guess I moved towards it over the years from reading a Bible that contains things like very diverse points of view on topics, which you expect from a book that's written over lengthy periods of time. You have disagreements among authors of biblical books. The Bible describes things historically that seems to be described as historical moments that probably are not historical moments.
All right, so again, both these men, Christians, church-going, faithful, these are important elements. What role does gender play in the life of a Christian? How do we understand biblical authority? If you go back long enough, there were church disagreements about the nature of Jesus. Some Christians argued in the ancient world that Jesus was divine by action. He was so in tune with the Spirit, he became divine. Others argued Jesus was divine by nature. At his very birth, he was divine. Divine by nature wins. That's the orthodox view, right? How do you get saved? We now often, many Christians will say, well, you say the sinner's prayer, you accept Jesus into your heart. That's nowhere in the Bible. Jesus never has his disciples say, accept me into your heart, or say a prayer. Some Christians believed you had to get baptized to be saved. We don't agree even about basic stuff, right? Okay, so you should be really nervous. And when I say things, you should be sitting there every Sunday thinking, what do I think about this? What questions would I want to ask Joe? How would I want to approach this further? Hopefully I say things you don't agree with, and maybe that inspires you. Nothing inspires people better to like go read something or do research than being mad, right? Like, I don't think he's right.
Yes,
I'm going to show him. So you should come skeptical in some way, right? Okay, here's where it's your turn. So you need to help me. Are there some helpful hints that we might utilize that can push us in the right direction and away from obvious bad avenues, right? So is there a way to avoid obvious false teaching, move towards God in important ways that we can use to help us? Does my question make sense to you? How might we discern the truth? Anyone have some suggestions? Mike?
Does this teaching lead you towards the Great Commandment?
Good. What would living this out produce? I think that's an important question. If I lived this out, what would it produce? And as Christians, maybe a nice measuring stick is something like love your neighbor, the Great Commandment, love God. If living this teaching out would not cause me to love my neighbor, then I might want to question it. Yeah, Bob.
I think the smell test. Just
common sense. I do think there's something like common sense, intuitional data, like something doesn't sit right, I'm not sure why, but maybe then I can just at least hit pause. So I'm not going to say no offhand. That's not, like, you don't want the smell test to make you say yes or no, but it might cause you to go like, it's like when you enter in a situation, you think, this doesn't feel safe to me. That's probably a good indication, like, to maybe not be there, right? So that's something. Like, how I react matters. What else? Yeah.
I was going to raise my hand, but.
I was going to say, but you got something more important.
Are the fruits of the Spirit evident in choice, action,
words? So the fruits of the Spirit, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, right? You have these nine fruits. I would want to see those in the person's life who's speaking, at least somewhat. No one's perfect. I hope if you look for them in my life, you would see some of them. You're going to see lots of mistakes that I make. But I would want to see that. Do the teachings lead to more fruits of the Spirit, right? What does this produce if lived? That matters, right? Yeah, Mark.
You kind of said this in a sermon a while back, but
having been in evangelical churches for 40 years, what I've noticed is over the decades, the direction has been more and more, what do you know? That's what counts. That's what defines if you're a Christian. Do you believe the right stuff? And what I think is more accurate is, how do you live? And the Bible's got enough direction in how to be a loving, kind, giving, sacrificing person that I don't think we have to look very far. I'll just give one small example. We had some friends that visited a church, and we asked them, how was it? They said, well, the pastor just talked about love, so we're not going to go back there, because that's so simple. We don't care about love. We want some theological content in our sermon. And that's, I think, where the church may be going down the wrong path, is focusing too much on intellectual truth.
Yeah.
Defining, you know, a moment of what does it mean to be a Christian?
Yo, that's good. And it is true. Like last week I said, the content of the message is pretty straightforward about faith, but it's like one of the hardest things to actually live. Well, the same with love. It's not a hard concept, but it's really hard to do it. We have to come together weekly to practice loving each other so that we can get better at it. I mean, in some place then the church becomes how we live and not just theological answers to questions.
When deciding if like a message from someone is, you know, true, false prophet, whatever, you have to decide, is what they're saying and like the life they're asking to live out, does it match up to the life, the words, the actions, the ethic of Jesus Christ? Because he is the one that is God fully revealed. So it's kind of a measuring stick we need to use.
Yeah. One tool that theologians use to help with this is to say Jesus becomes the canon within the canon. So we got a lot of books of the Bible and all that. We don't treat all of them equally. Let's all be just honest. You're not all reading Song of Solomon as much as you're reading Matthew. Some of you aren't reading at all. Whatever, that's fine. But you're not reading the Minor Prophets as much as the Gospels. And by the way, I'm totally okay with that, right? We say that Jesus has a special place within the canon. So let's use Jesus as our lens. Anything someone says or does that is claiming to be Christian, we say, does that match up with what Jesus said, how Jesus lived, Jesus' life? If it doesn't look anything or sound anything like Jesus, then we should probably be skeptical. I'm not going to just say it's wrong. I'm going to say I've got questions now, right? Because Jesus becomes the authority even over the Bible. Even over... So I think that can help. Shelley.
A long time ago, probably still, but I kept hearing, oh, I hear this from a book I was told to read, and this from a person in church, and this from a preacher, and this from Christians that were more experienced, had been Christians longer than I had, and it was all very confusing. And I remember just sitting in the middle of my living room floor going, because my head was just spinning, saying, I don't want to hear what any man has to say. And I don't mean male gender, I just mean any
human
being has to say. I want to know what you say. So I think a lot of the things we talk about are more, lean more toward intellect, you know, thought processes. And sometimes I think you just have to, you know, what does God witness to in your spirit? And that little bird that just nestles down and says, okay, this is, and I think that's the best that you can do. If with all your heart you're trying to find where God wants you to step, then even if you step wrong, your intent and your heart was in the right place, and I think that God will honor that.
Ooh, that's good. Good. All right. So, I guess I get paid to do something. You guys did a great job. The end. No, I have a few thoughts, but these are my thoughts. I'm going to say, I say this a lot. I want to continue to, right? I wrestle with Scripture. I try to prayerfully consider what to say or how to communicate it. But that's just it, right? It's my wrestling. It's our communal Collister wrestling. And we could be wrong. I think maybe one of the first things we do when we talk about prophets, false teaching, is to just try to embody a posture of humility. Like, humility becomes the goal for me. A posture of humility says, I could be wrong about this. You might be wrong about this. It means I have to listen. It means I have to have an open mind. It means I have to wrestle with things. It means it's going to be difficult. right? There's going to be dialogue involved. But I don't know how to decipher truth without engaging people's lives, people's stories, where they've been. It's easy for me to make judgments when I don't know a person. I don't know their struggle. I don't know their journey. It's amazing how that changes the more you get to know them and the more you understand them, right? But that only happens if I say, well, they might be right and I might be wrong. They might have something to add to my worldview that I currently am blind about, right? So humility is the key. What makes me nervous about these videos, some of them more than others, is the certainty they have. It's the abject, this, anytime someone says, well, the Bible clearly says, dot, 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 you have just made me suspicious at whatever comes next. The Bible clearly says what? What would that mean? How do I apply it in the 21st century? How do I live that faithfully? It's not clear. I wish it was more clear. I wish it was easier, but it's not. The Bible introduces, like, says, come have a dialogue with me. Come wrestle with me. Come ask questions. So we put in the work to do that, and I think that means I can make progress. I feel led. I feel like I can pursue God that way, but it's not. The Bible clearly says. That's an attitude of certainty, of arrogance. It means I speak for God. The moment I say, you know what, the Bible says this, therefore women shouldn't speak in church, I'm speaking for God. I've just told you what the truth is. That's not humble. That's not saying, you know, the Bible says this, how do we make sense of this? What is this calling us to? Do you see the difference? A posture of humility is a posture of uncertainty. That's why we call it faith. That's why we wrestle with it. That's why we live with tension and paradox, like resurrections and divine humans. And these are difficult topics that I don't fully understand. I'll say it differently. If we're talking about a transcendent, infinite, unknowable God, then a lot of the stuff we say about God is just going to be wrong. Period. Yeah. Or half right, half wrong. So hey, the good news is, that's the truth for all of us, and let's just speak as though that were the case. Let my attitude reflect the fact that a lot of what I say just won't accurately reflect God. I'm okay with that. I hope you're okay with it, because the only alternative is to say, oh, no, I actually do know the infinite, unknowable, transcendent God, and let me tell you about all that God wants for your life. Right? I'm not going there. The hubris that requires is what makes me nervous. More than the false teaching or whatever. I say things I guarantee God's going to be like, oh, Joe, you silly goose, or whatever. But I hope that my posture when I say the things that turn out not to be true is one of kindness, listening, love, compassion, and humility. That's what I hope, that my attitude reflects that. So, like, I think about my son. Because parent, the analogy helps me sometimes with God. I'll be honest with you. I don't really care if my son gets 100% on some history test. Like, I'm not freaking out if, like, what did you get on your spelling? What do you think I care about as a parent? Like, what did you care about with your kid? Is it like the letter grade on the test? What did you really care about? Do you work hard? What's your work ethic like? How do you treat your teacher with respect? How do you treat your peers? How do you treat your sister? Because you can be real smart and real jerk. What I want is you to be a decent human being. Well, now, if God's a divine parent of sorts, that's the analogy we often use, do you really think what God cares the most about is that you pass some theological test? Yeah. That's what Christianity's made it. That's Mark's point, right? We've made it a theology test. How'd you do? Did you score 100? No? Oh, man. Eternal damnation. Like burning or something. Really? Really? And if you get it wrong, we'll divide, we'll split, we'll judge. That can't be right. This can't be what God cares about. I'm human. I don't even care about that. God's way better than me. It seems to me that what God cares about is exactly what Shelley said. Do you desire God? Do you care about loving your neighbor? Are you trying desperately to hear from God, to be faithful, to take one more step in your faith journey, one more way that you might love when it's inconvenient, one more way you might catch stones when they get hurled at other people? Are you trying? Are you giving effort? Is your heart open? Then I think even when you're wrong, God can honor that. It doesn't mean we stop trying to be right. Like, I really want to know the heart of God. I really want to know. But I think my disposition of humility is going to be more important than being right. Think about any fight you've ever had with your spouse. Your disposition of listening and humility and love will do much more than being right. I've been right and lost, if you know what I mean. Because it doesn't matter. That's not what you're fighting about. What you're fighting about is, do you love me? Do you trust me? Do you care about me? Will you listen to me? That's what you're fighting about. Maybe that's, those are the best kinds of Christian fights then. Maybe we're not fighting about, do I sprinkle baptize or dunk baptize? Maybe we're not fighting about, maybe what we're fighting about is like, do we love God? Do we care about Jesus Christ? Do we want to live lives of holiness? Because those fights, those are productive. I can live with those. So I'm going to say one more thing, and then we'll go. So I'm fairly convinced that I'm going to say a lot of false things in my life, right? And that makes that deeply troubles me. It's not like it's no big deal. It keeps me up at night as a teacher, as a pastor. Like I know I'm going to say a lot of untrue things. So what I try to do, maybe this will help you. Here's my rubric. What I try to do is I say, the things I'm going to be the most passionate about, the things I'm going to give my life over to in the things I do and live and give, are going to be the things where I'm going to be okay being wrong about. Okay? I'm going to give the most passion, the most energy, the most effort to the things I'm okay being wrong about. And this is what I mean. If it turns out that forgiveness is not the right road to take, I'll make that mistake. I can live with forgiving someone when maybe I shouldn't have. Do you see what I'm saying? If I'm wrong, I live with it. I can live with loving my enemy, showing my enemy grace and compassion, and maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe that wasn't the right thing. Maybe they needed justice or something. But I can live with making a mistake when it's on the side of mercy or grace or love. But do you know where I can't make a mistake, where I would feel really uncomfortable making a mistake? If I said, women, you stay silent in church and you can't be pastors. You have a subservient role in the church. If I'm wrong about that, oh my gosh, I don't want to live with that. If I include women, if we become hospitable and inclusive and we're wrong, okay, then we were wrong. You know what I can't be wrong about? People of color are 3/5 of a person and shouldn't get to vote. Let's enslave them. The Bible says slavery's okay. Just read Paul in Ephesians. If I'm wrong about that, I don't want to live with that. That's a big mistake. But if we include and we elevate and we humanize and we end up being wrong, okay, I can live with that mistake. I want to make mistakes I can live with. Ones that are predicated on humility and love and acceptance, not ones on judgment. Not ones on exclusion, not ones on cruelty or anger. That's what I want to give my life to. That's what I'm okay with. And if that ends up being false, if my heart longs for God, I think I'll have grace. Right? God will show me some grace. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer is for your humility to flood our life. I am so guilty of making snap judgments on people and groups I don't like. I am so quick to read the newspaper or listen to someone, overhear someone at a coffee shop, and immediately make judgments about them, who they are, what kind of person they are, because I know the truth and they don't. Convict my heart. Help me to take a step back, to press pause, to take on your humility, to learn how to listen, to acknowledge I might be wrong, to acknowledge the people I disagree with have something to contribute to my life, to humanize them. Open my heart to love even those I don't want to love. That's a mistake worth making. Teach us humility, Lord, even when it hurts. Amen. Please stand for our closing song.